I want to read the same portion of Scripture which we read together last week. The book of Genesis in chapter 1. We shall probably be in this chapter for several weeks, but I doubt if I shall be reading it again as our lesson. Probably next week we shall turn to the Psalms. But we'll read Genesis chapter 1 again this evening. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Last Sunday evening, I pointed out that all scripture stands or falls together. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created the heaven and the earth, but it also tells us how he did it. With the advent of Charles Darwin and his Origin of Species, and all the jargon and the tables of geologists, and all that with which we are bombarded if we visit a natural history museum, plus the fact that many leading men in evangelicalism in the last century invented theories which they thought would not contradict the Bible, but would accommodate the scientist, be he an evolutionist or a geologist. And I want to make it plain here, in case there was any confusion last Sunday evening, that there is a difference between these two. They are different sciences. I spoke of those men whose names are well known to us, who had invented such theories as the gap theory and so on, and this has been very widely held by most evangelicals. Those men were not evolutionists. Some of them were. Some of them were theistic evolutionists. They certainly weren't atheistic evolutionists. But in the main, they were not. Indeed, they would deny the science of evolution. But their gap theory was brought in not to combat evolution, but to combat the findings of the geologists. So let's keep them separate. In the main, the havoc which has been wrought, I repeat again, has not been the theories of the scientists. It has been the theories of the church. This was a tragic step when these men invented these things in an endeavor to accommodate the scientists. A tragic step. It's been the cause of great weakness ever since. Indeed, it has brought very much heresy in its wake. This was a failure, one said last time, a failure on their part to believe what God had simply yet categorically stated. And it was a departure from the path of faith. They were prepared to believe God implicitly and to trust God in his revelation concerning salvation and providence and so on, but not to accept by faith his revelation of creation. And I suggest to you, indeed I state this evening authoritatively, that God's revelation concerning creation is equally as clear as his revelation concerning salvation. And to talk about the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God, and then to come back, as theologians have done, and say, "Ah, but the first 11 chapters of Genesis is allegory. The first 3 chapters are folklore." I say it's little short of blasphemy, whoever might be guilty of having said these things. I said last week that as we this evening moved into the detail of Genesis 1, We shall approach it not on the grounds of science. We shall not approach it upon the grounds of reason. But we shall believe it. We shall approach it, rather, on the grounds of faith alone. God said it, and we believe it. This is how the just live, we said last time, by faith. One repeated it again this morning. We adhere to the Bible in its entirety. It is the infallible Word of God, all of it. I personally have no fear whatsoever. I repeat, I have no fear when I declare the truth of God's Word as it is stated. Men may scoff. They may. Many Christians may deride. I go back over the years, and I can remember going in many places, preaching upon Genesis chapter 1, and without exception, every time I preached on Genesis 1, I wouldn't be asked back again. Without exception. And men whom we know and know well, and we would say, yes, they're bona fide men, they would take one to task concerning these things. Many of those men have stood in this platform, and I don't mind telling you. But they will not accept the truth of Genesis 1. I say Christians may deride one who takes a positive stand on this. I care not. Of this I am absolutely confident that no true science, will ever contradict Scripture. Never. And anything which is at variance with God's Word is not true. It is false. So away with it at the start. The God who has so supremely revealed Himself and His actions in His written Word cannot lie. He cannot. Neither does He deceive us. Neither does He lead us astray in our thinking. And when the Spirit of God, when God Himself rather gave to Moses the exact details concerning creation, and the Spirit of God controlled Moses as he wrote it down, commissioning the ministers of the Word of God to preach it to earth's remotest bounds, am I to understand that at the last, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Almighty God is going to say to me, "Ah, but you got that wrong." Am I to understand such a thing? When God has set it out so clearly, God has given it to us in plain, simple language. He cannot lie. He will not deceive. He's given it to us and entrusted it with us and commissioned us to preach it in all its detail. And I say that no man who accepts the revealed Word of God by faith and believes it implicitly will ever be proved wrong or be made to look a fool at the last. Never. I do not believe that we need to argue with geologists or with evolutionists. No need to. I think there's a great need to argue, or rather to contend, with the theologian who wants to weave a false science into the Word of God. We certainly should. Oh, say, brethren, well, be at peace among yourselves. Never. If you've got such a man in your midst, he's to be dealt with. You contend with him, but as far as the scientist is concerned, we've no need to argue with them. They're on another line altogether. They aren't on our wavelength. They're still in darkness, in any case. And the things of God are foolishness to them. There's no need to argue with foolish scientists whose minds are blinded to divine truth. But to the others, yes. We dogmatically assert the truth. And as the church dogmatically asserts the truth, this of itself will shatter the theory of evolution. If every pulpit of the land had dogmatically asserted the truth of Genesis 1, I repeat what I said last week, evolution would never have got off the ground, and gap theories would never have been invented. But they didn't. They didn't. It would have been salt amidst all the corruption and all the darkness which science was bringing in upon the early chapters, which are the foundation chapters of the Word of God. That darkness would have been dispelled if the church had been the searchlight of divine truth positively through the darkness. Yes, I say it would have shattered the dogma of evolution to its foundations and made the charts of the geologists look absolutely foolish. At the very outset this evening, I state that Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are to be taken literally. These are the three chapters pertaining to creation and to the fall of man. When we read these chapters, I repeat again, it is not poetry. It is not folklore. It is not allegory. We are reading history, sober historic facts. I firmly believe this, friends, that if men had no preconceived ideas, no notions in the back of their heads, and they had never heard all the babble of so-called scientists and scholars, but just sat down and read Genesis chapter 1, they would have to admit that the writer Moses was describing exactly what happened. Listen. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And we come to the end of the chapter. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And what's the problem? For a man that's got a grain of common sense in his head, what is the problem? What could be clearer? As one reads this, if we are honest, we are bound to gain the impression that as we read this, we are privileged to be almost a spectator of the creative power of God. It's almost as if we were there. It's like an eyewitness account. And it's so clear, we can almost see it happening. The very simplicity of the words used. There's no highfalutin jargon. The words are simple. Their meaning is positive. And the very language and phraseology used emphasizes that this is what happened. And this is just how it happened. The language used here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 is just the same as that which is used in the historical records. Now, this theory, which has recently crept into evangelical circles, which is far worse, that it now it's the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is allegory and folklore, and that's accepted by leading men whose names we know well. Well, what is the difference between the language used in the later part of Genesis to that which is used in the first 11 chapters? I ask you. It is an historical record. Sober historical facts, I repeat. In the language of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or right through to chapters 11, if we want to be really with it, the language used is no different to the language used concerning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Hezekiah, John the Baptist, our Lord himself, the Apostle Paul, or any other character or event. This is history. The Bible is history. This is not poetry. Oh yes, when we come to the Song of Solomon, the book of the Ecclesiastes and the Psalms, yes, that is poetry. But it's based on history. But this is historical. This must be accepted as sober fact. But there is further proof why these verses must be taken literally. And I refer to the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 11. We shall be referring to this chapter quite a bit in the months which lie ahead, for this has a tremendous bearing. This evening I want to refer to just the 11th verse of Exodus chapter 20, which gives us further proof that early chapters of Genesis must be taken literally. We're dealing with the first chapter of Genesis here. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now God had just issued the fourth commandment. And remember, these things were written by the finger of God himself. The only part of Holy Writ where it is thus recorded, but the Decalogue was written with the finger of God himself. And God himself had just issued the fourth commandment, commanding men to labor 6 days. That's part of the fourth commandment. We shall see this later. God had just commanded men to labor 6 days and then to observe a day of rest on the seventh. And the reason for this is given here in verse 11 of the 20th chapter of Exodus. Man is to labor 6 days and rest on the seventh because of the original pattern which was laid down by Almighty God at the very commencement of creation, not part of the Mosaic law. Indeed, this law is not the ceremonial law, neither is it the judicial law. This is the moral law. But this fourth commandment wasn't suddenly invented and brought into vogue at Sinai. It was brought into being with the commencement of the universe. And the reason why it is included in the Decalogue, the Lord does not say, 6 days shalt thou labor. He says, remember the Sabbath day. Already in vogue, always had been. Oh, I know there are many that say you don't read anything about it from Adam to Exodus 20. Nonsense. We'll see about that in weeks to come. The reason why God said, remember, and why he brought this forcibly before his people, 6 days thou shalt labor, on the seventh thou shalt rest, because of the perfect pattern which had been set and laid down even at creation. God's pattern for an organized humanity. Not the law of Moses. It didn't pertain to the Jews only. It pertained to all men. The Jews weren't born when the Sabbath was instituted. And so the Lord says, 6 days thou shalt labor. The seventh day is hallowed unto the Lord your God. Now, if we are to believe, as many theological scholars tell us, that the days of Genesis 1 are not days of 24 hours. Oh, no. They're long periods of time. This is the theory of which I was speaking, which so many evangelicals have held. It was when the geologists brought out their tables. And they were going back millions of years, and down in the crust of the earth, there were the bones of animals and even of men. So they need to scratch their heads And they say, ah, yes, well, we'll make a division between the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. We'll put a gap in there, and we'll say, yes, well, all that belongs to the first creation of which we know nothing. But it does say in Genesis 1, well, in the beginning, the Lord made the heaven and the earth. And then it all became without form and void. Darkness covered it all. Some catastrophe happened. And then after a long period of time, God looked at it again and he said, well, I'll remake it. And God came in over the void and the darkness and he said, now let there be light. So they put a gap in between and they can accommodate that man, those findings of these men. And by so doing, they make a pre-Adamic creation. And we shall see the awful error of this. I care not if it is propounded by Scofield, by Sauer, by Pember, or any of these men. It's adding to the Word of God. Now then, these are the very men that have said, yes, well, you see, it's not literal days. It's long periods of time. Long periods of time. Then what do we make of the fourth commandment? God says, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh is hallowed unto the Lord. If we're going to follow these other men, then the fourth commandment must read like this. 6 long indefinite periods of time thou shalt labor. Millions of years. And 6 of these long periods. And then you shall rest for a long period of time. Millions of years of rest. I say these theologians, whoever they might be, they are making an absolute nonsense of Holy Scripture. No, the fourth commandment demands a literal acceptance of a 24-hour day in Genesis 1. Well, since the days must be literal, it follows that every other detail contained in this first chapter be taken in the same way. But there is more. The Lord and his apostles all take the early chapters of Genesis literally whenever they refer to them in the New Testament. Always. No woolly thinking. They would take illustrations from the very early verses of the Bible to use them to illustrate New Testament truth. And when the Lord and his apostles referred back to these very early things, they referred back to them not as a fairy tale, but they referred back to them as something which was authentic and something which was sober history. If it was not so, then the whole argument was based upon a fallacy and folklore. I say all Scripture stands or falls together. Now I refer to the words of the Lord in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 6. And this is what we read, and this is pertaining to marriage and to divorce. And the Lord goes back to the beginning. And he says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now here the Lord himself in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 is quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And he's going back to the beginning, and he said, this is how it was at the commencement. From the beginning, it was not so as you're interpreting it now. It was like this. And he goes back to the foundation truth to prove his point against these Pharisees. Genesis chapter 1 was being used by Christ as factual evidence. Second Epistle to Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, this is what we read. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded. And over millions of years, oh, you couldn't see it. For thousands of years, you couldn't see it, but gradually there was there was just a shading, there was just a glimmer. And it took millions of years for the light ultimately to come. Did it? The Apostle Paul says, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What did God say? Let there be light. And there was light. Immediately. In this passage in Corinthians, Paul is teaching the spiritual enlightenment of the child of God. And he says, this spiritual enlightenment into a sin-darkened soul is as much a creative act of God as was the creation of light originally at the beginning of Earth's history. But I say it wasn't a process of millions of years. If this was the case, I ask you, how could such a process as that be used to illustrate regeneration? Did it take millions of years to regenerate you and I? Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Schofield and all the rest, but it's a nonsense. The Apostle Paul is directly referring to Genesis 1 and verse 3. God said, let there be light. And as a literal command for light instantly to shine out of the darkness actually happened. So when God said to our sin-benighted souls, darkened and blinded by the God of this world, and the Spirit of God said, let there be light, and the glorious light of the gospel shone in, and we were saved by his sovereign grace. It wasn't a process. Of course it wasn't. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, I say these portions of scripture demand a literal interpretation of Genesis 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now Peter is here stating that the world destroyed by the flood in Noah's days was the very world which was created by God. And in describing the old earth, he says the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. You go back to the third day, is it, where God divided the firmaments and so on. If you want the scientific explanation for this, then read the Genesis flood or the early earth. Here are two eminent Christian men, true to the word, but who are scientists, and they'll tell you what this means, standing in the water and out of the water. I'm not going to venture onto that territory. But here Peter's describing the world that was destroyed by the flood, and he goes back to its origin, and he said it was standing in the water and out of the water, and he's referring back to that firmament which God set above and below this planet. Oh, there can be very little doubt that Peter has Genesis 1 and verse 9 in mind. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. These are but a few examples. There are many, many more in the New Testament which clearly show that the New Testament writers, without exception, regarded Genesis chapters 1 to 3 as literal. Now take the most glaring of all. The most glaring of all. Those who believe that this is just a parable or just an allegory. They go on to say that, of course, Eden was not actual. Adam never really existed. Dispense with an historical Adam and man has dispensed with original sin. I remember when we produced our affirmation of faith in this place, how careful one was as together we went into these things to make sure that printed in our affirmation of faith was not just we believe in the fall of man. These other men all believe that, or they pay lip service to it. We believe in the historic fall of man, that Adam was an historic creature. There was a moment in the history of the world when that man himself fell. It's historic. It's not put there to illustrate a truth that man's drifted away from God. A definite point when the first man, the head of the race, fell. But these men who say this is folklore, this is an allegory, this illustrates a doctrine that man has drifted away from God, is humbug. It is an historic event. And I say dispense with Eden and dispense with an historic Adam, and you have dispensed with original sin. And this is the great design of Satan in his invention of both geology and evolution. His great design. He can dispense with an historical head of the race, and he can dispense with original sin. I say shame, a thousand shames upon any Christian or theologian who in any way endeavors to accommodate such blasphemous reasoning. A failure to accept the literal historical events of Genesis 1 to 3 is a most devilish and diabolical thing, for it destroys, yes, I say it destroys, the fundamentals of the faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Just as Christ was an historical figure, so was Adam. And by his disobedience, ruin was brought to the race. By this man made righteous. But the one is dependent upon the other. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In Adam, all die. In who? In Adam. In Christ shall all be made alive. Now, if Adam was not a literal man, if he had not fallen from original perfection, then there is no sin as such. There isn't. If Adam was not a literal man and did not fall from perfect purity and original perfection, there is no such thing as sin, for it entered the race through the head. Well, then Christ died for nothing. Forget it. If universal sin and death through Adam is a myth, then what's the New Testament all about? It's nothing but nonsense from beginning to end, and we've been fooled. Oh, the devilish invention of undermining the first three chapters of the Word of God. Oh, I say away with these men who cast doubt upon a literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 or 3. Their teaching and their works must be denounced from the housetops, whoever they may be. Such are the false teachers. They may be household names in the church. I care not. They are the false teachers spoken of by Peter in his second letter, chapter 2 and verse 1, whom he said bring in damnable heresies. And they have. They have. The full historicity of these chapters is absolutely crucial, brethren and sisters, to the entire God-revealed plan of salvation. Beloved, if there is one thing which you hear from this pulpit more than any other, it is this, I am sure, that from this very pulpit there shall be declared all the counsel of God. All of it. Keep it together. take away one little bit, it pulls out the cornerstone, and ultimately the building will crumble in ruins. It will. The word of God stands or falls together. It is a body of truth. It is the faith. Not a collection of truths, I repeat. Not a collection of texts. But it's one truth. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Omit one part. Ignore one truth. Bypass one small section. And declension and error will follow as sure as night follows day. It will. History ever proves this. Go back through and you see a body of believers, a denomination. They nearly all started right on the top. But it wasn't very long. It's always been decline right down because little bits have been pulled out here and there. That's why. History proves it, I say. Now our time is almost gone. Let me clarify this doctrine of creation. Genesis 1 is literal. Creation was instantaneous. God commanded, and immediately, out of nothing, the various aspects of creation appeared. Throughout the chapter, we read, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Could the Holy Spirit give greater emphasis? Could he? You know, the best commentary that I've ever read on Genesis chapter 1 is Psalm 33. So you haven't got to spend any money to get a good commentary on Genesis 1. You've already got it in the 33rd Psalm. Verse 6 reads like this, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." And verse 9 says, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." You can't get a better commentary than that. And you needn't go to Oxford or Cambridge to understand it. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now, any credence to geological tables or to evolution is a flat denial of the statements of Holy Writ. "For he spake and it was done." They are vital words to a right interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. God did not start a process. That is theistic evolution, that a process was started, but it wasn't a big bang. God was behind the process. That's theistic evolution. The Big Bang theory is atheistic. No, I say God did not start a process. God issued a series of commands. There was no means in creation. Created things are here in obedience to the command of Almighty God, and for no other reason. God said it, and in the act of saying it, it came into being. The Bible teaches instant creation. The idea of process is foreign to divine revelation. It is a flat contradiction of the Word of God. Let me say also in closing that in taking our stand against process, and mark this, many have slipped into this trap, in taking our stand against process, never say that it took the Lord 6 days to create the universe. That too is misleading. Indeed, it is wrong. The scripture teaches a creation week of 6 days. And within those 6 days, there were instant creative acts. But it didn't take God 24 hours to do each one. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible teaches a creation week of 6 days. And within those 6 days, there were instant creative acts brought about by the command of Almighty God. We shall, God willing, go further into this aspect next week. May it be used of him for the glory of his great and holy name. Amen. Shall we close by singing hymn number 566? 566. Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near, O may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. 566.
Of you.